Starting here, chapter 7, verse 1, it says, when Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram, and your Bible may say Syria, if you have a different translation, it's the same country, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now, that basically gives the whole story all in one single verse, but let me explain some of these characters or the players in this story here so far, because this can be really confusing. Because today, we think of Jerusalem as really the major city in Israel. In Isaiah's time, Jerusalem was not in Israel. Not technically. It was in Judah. Because you see, the kingdom had split in two. There was the lower kingdom of Judah, which by Jesus' time was referred to as Judea. And there was the northern kingdom of Israel. And by the way, Judah, its capital was Jerusalem. The northern kingdom of Israel, its capital was Samaria, the city of Samaria. So what's going on here is there is this king named Rezin, who is the king of Syria, or the king of Aram, and he has convinced the king of Israel, and by the way, Israel is, by this time, the northern kingdom has been walking away from the Lord for generations, many, many generations. They are almost totally pagan. The whole upper northern kingdom of Israel has almost been completely given over to paganism. So there's really no, or hardly any remnant at all of people that are godly existing in Israel. And Israel is about to fall. In fact, this king right here is one king away from the fall of the kingdom. And so the Syrian king comes to the Israeli king and says, let's go together, let's form a confederacy, and let's go against your southern border kingdom of Judea, even though they're kind of your brothers, and let's conquer them, and let's get rid of King Ahaz, and we'll put our own puppet king there, and we'll have all the land, sort of thing. You know, that's what's going on. And you'll notice that Isaiah tells us right away that they marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they couldn't overpower it. And that does kind of gives away the whole climax of the story. But there's more to it than that, actually, and we'll kind of get into it here. But it says here in verse 2, if you look with me there, it says, now the house of David, and remember, the house of David, which means the descendants of King David, all lived in the southern kingdom and were king in Jerusalem, you know, in a successive line. So when it refers to the house of David, it's talking about the kings of Judah, not Israel. You with me? And so it says, now the house of David was told Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. This can be really confusing. Where's Ephraim come in? Why are we calling this guy Ephraim? Well, that's another name for Israel. And the reason they call Israel Ephraim is because that is the largest of the northern tribes. It's just another way of referring to Israel. So if you want to even make a note in your Bible next to Ephraim, it's just Israel. So anyway, some people come to the king, King Ahaz, and they go, King, we got some bad news. Yeah, what's going on? Well, you know Syria? Yeah. Our perennial enemies? Yeah. Well, they've joined forces with the guys up north in Samaria, the kingdom of Israel. And they are going to align themselves together, and the word is they're going to come and conquer you. And how do you suppose the people responded? Look what it goes on to say in verse 2. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. You ever seen trees, you know, leaves shaking in the wind? That's what their hearts were doing. Just like that. They were just absolutely terrified. Because they figured, you know, it was going to, they were going to fall. Now, let me just say something here before we move on. When it says here that this confederacy of the Israeli and Syrian army could not overpower Jerusalem, don't let that make you believe that they didn't have any kind of military victories, because they did. They actually came down and began to attack the outer forces of Judah, and they killed a lot of people. Some 120,000 of the best soldiers of Judah were killed in a clash between this Syrian Israeli confederacy, you know, and the military of Judah. They also took many, many, many thousands of prisoners. But what we're being told here is they couldn't get into the capital, and we'll find out why in just a little bit. And in verse 3, now we have the Lord speaking to Isaiah to go give a message to the king. And then the Lord said to Isaiah, and Isaiah is a prophet in the southern kingdom, okay, of Judah. And he said, "Go out, you and your son Shear Jashub." Now, the name of Isaiah's son is very important here, and it's very important why Isaiah took his son along with him, or that the Lord told him to take his son. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. So just keep that in your mind. All right. But he says, "Go out, you and your son, Shear Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field." This aqueduct was basically kind of a water reservoir, which is just outside the city gates of Jerusalem. And I would imagine the king, knowing that he was potentially going to be under attack very soon, probably was going out to check their water supply, to check, you know, water was everything, by the way, in a city. If an army that was coming against you could cut off the water supply flowing into the city, they could take the city, because can't get by without water. Cities that were built around springs could literally last indefinitely in the case of an attack by an opposing army. So, you know, your water supply was everything. So anyway, the king is obviously making his way down to check the water supply. Isaiah is told to go and talk to him. And then look at verse 4. Here's the message. "Say to him, be careful. Keep calm. And don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood." I like what the Lord calls them. "Because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and all of Syria, and of the son of Remaliah." And that's just what the Lord refers to, you know, to Pekah as the son of Remaliah. And basically what the Lord is saying to the king, King Ahaz, through Isaiah here, is don't worry about these guys. They're blowing a lot of smoke. You might see fire, but it's just smoke. And you notice he calls them a couple of stubs of firewood. Do you know that within two years, both of these opposing kings from Syria and Israel would be dead within 2 years? Now, Ahaz had no way of knowing that. God knew it, and God spoke to him, and he said, "Don't worry about these guys. These guys are just blown smoke, all right? They're not going to be able to do anything here for you." Look at verse 5. And here the Lord even tells him. He says, "Aram, Ephraim." Now, Aram is Syria. Ephraim is Israel. "And Remaliah's son," meaning the king of Syria, "have plotted your ruin, saying, 'Let us invade Judah. Let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves and make the son of Tabeel king over it.'" We don't even know who the son of Tabeel is. Some puppet, you know, that they were going to put in place. Now, that's what the Lord says. This is what these guys have plotted. But now look at verse 7. I always love the Lord's word in the midst of, you know, the worst fears that we can have. "Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen." And this is the interesting thing about this. It's not, God says to them, this isn't going to take place. It's not going to happen. So all this stuff that you're all worried about, and everybody's hearts are literally shaking like the leaves on the trees in the wind, it ain't going to happen. So don't worry. You're going to be okay. And why? Well, he's going to tell them here, because they're just men. That's all they are. They're just men. That's what he goes on to say here. Look at verse 8. For the head of Aram is Damascus. And what he means by that is that the capital city of Syria is only Damascus. And the head of Damascus is only Rezin. And then the Lord gives this interesting prediction. Look at this. And he says, as far as Israel goes, he says, within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered even to be a people. So now, this is going to be something. Imagine the Lord came to you at a time of great difficulty and fear in your life and said, dude, don't worry about this. Within 65 years, this problem is going to be gone. And you're sitting there going, what? I'm not going to be around in... Well, some of you guys might be. But, you know, most of us, it's like, this guy's a king. I'm not going to be around in 65 years. What do I care? You know, this kingdom is going to fall basically in about 65 years. I want to know that I've got protection right now, you know. But it's interesting that within 65 years, now, the nation didn't fall in 65 years. It was just shortly more than that. But in 65 years, by 65 years from this point right here, Israel had become so scattered and they had been so picked apart by the Assyrian army, which had not fully conquered the land, but they'd come in and just given them a bloody nose quite often. And in 65 years, they were so whittled down, they were so demoralized, you know, and everything, that they could no longer put up a fight. So that when Assyria finally did come in and conquer Israel, it was a fairly easy job. I mean, they just kind of waltzed in and just said, okay, we're taking over, sort of a thing. There was no nation to even put up a fight anymore. And that's what the Lord is telling Ahaz here. Within 65 years, there's not going to be enough of a nation to, you know, really even fight. And then he goes on to say in verse 9, he says, the head of Ephraim is Samaria. Okay, in other words, the capital city of Ephraim, or Israel, is Samaria. And the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. And so he's now set it on both, for both Syria and Israel. You know, don't worry. The capital city of these places is only this place, and it's really not all that impressive. And you know, the king of this entire land is just this guy, and he's just a man. So don't worry. Don't worry about this. And then he says this important statement at the end of verse 9. And we've brought this up before, and I brought it up in a previous teaching. He says, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. That's a powerful statement. It's a very sobering statement. If you don't stand firm in your faith, you're not going to stand at all. How do we stand in Christ? We stand by faith. We stand by faith. You know, God has given to you and I some wonderful, wonderful tools to be able to fight against the various forces that come against us. And one of those beautiful implements that He has given to us, those articles of military, spiritual military life, is the shield of faith. You know, the shield of faith. And it's a shield that you and I put out in front of us to deflect the fiery arrows of the evil one, to deflect many other things, but it's make no mistake about it, it's called the shield of faith. And if your faith is ebbing, you're not going to be very strong, right? You're not going to be able to stand. So, and you know, people will come to me from time to time, and they'll say to me, and rightly so, they'll I think they have a pretty good sense of life around them, and they'll say, Pastor, I'm not feeling very strong at all in my faith. And I think that's an accurate assessment. You know? They've allowed things to happen in their lives, in their hearts, now to the point where they have little or no ability to fight off temptation, the flesh, spiritual attack, the world. Really nothing to deflect those things anymore, because their faith has been whittled away bit by bit, piece by piece, through usually, I'd say 9 times out of 10, neglect. Just flat out neglect. So how do we build ourselves up in the faith? What are the what's the workbench? That's the wrong word. What's the thing you work out on? That's not a workbench, is where you build things. Come on, you guys, help me out here. What's the huh? Is that what that is? A press? Bench press? Yeah. What's the bench press of our spiritual lives? It's the Word. It's the Word. I was going to say dumbbell, but I thought you might point back to me. But that is how we work out. That is how we build our faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And when the Word of God is constantly being put in our lives, it's kind of like this constant motion of, you know, this sort of a thing where you're working out and you're building up spiritual muscle. You know? But the same is true when you're just kind of sitting around and letting those muscles atrophy and become weak. And if we're not building those things up, you know, you can know for sure that temptations, difficulties, challenges are going to get the better of you. The king is told here, if you don't stand firm in your faith, you're not going to stand firm at all. So, you know, God is challenging Ahaz. I think he's challenging us to believe. And so forth. So, again, verse 10. Look at this section here. This is really interesting. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Now, doesn't that sound like Ahaz is a really cool guy? When he says, I'm not going to put the Lord to the test. I'm not going to do that. You know, it's one thing to put the Lord to a foolish test, which is what Jesus was tempted to do. That was, you know, and that was not according to the will of the Lord. But when the Lord himself speaks to you and says, test me in this. There's this belief among Christians that all testing of the Lord is always wrong. But you see, there's a problem with that, because, you know, you go to passages like Malachi where God speaks of tithing, and God says, test me. See if I don't bless your socks off. That's a paraphrase. So the Lord, there are times in the Word where the Lord invites his people to go ahead and test his faithfulness. You know? It's not always, you know, necessarily a bad thing. Again, a foolish test, or our test based on unbelief is dumb. But what God is inviting Ahaz to do here is to simply ask for a sign. Here's what he's saying. Ahaz, I've made you a promise that this confederacy of Israel and Syrian forces are not going to make it into the capital city of Jerusalem. That's my promise. Now, I am willing to put a stamp on it. I'm willing to give you a proof that what I'm saying is going to come to pass. And so here's how I'm going to do it. Ask me for a sign. Anything. Now, that's pretty open-ended request, isn't it? I mean, think about it. If God asked you, or said for you, you could ask for any sign possible, you know. I mean, think about it. What would you ask for? Wow, I mean, because God can do anything, you know? I mean, is he limited by anything or anyone? But Ahaz's response to this thing is, no, I'm not going to ask for a sign, because I'm not going to put the Lord to the test. You know what the problem is with Ahaz? He has no intention of putting his faith and trust in the Lord. He has no intention of listening to the prophetic word given here by Isaiah, and he has already determined in his mind he's going to go to another king and ask for help. He's already made up his mind. And God's going to confront that, because he knows it, in just a moment. But for Ahaz to accept God's offer of a sign would be basically kind of opening yourself to accept that God's word is true and that he's really going to do what he said he's going to do. You see what I'm saying? It's kind of like, if I just kind of ignore him, I can just kind of forget about it and go do my own thing. But if I engage him in this and I go, yeah, okay, make the waters of the Mediterranean pink for 4 hours. I don't know. I mean, something ridiculous, you know. Pam, you'd love that. Right. Then he's going to go out and he's obviously going to, some people are going to come back and say, hey, you know that sign you asked about? Well, God did it. Well, now you're kind of committed, you know, to in some sense of faith and belief, but Ahaz has no intentions of believing. And so he says, I'm not going to test the Lord. So look what Isaiah says now. Look at verse 13 with me. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Do you know what he's saying by that? He's saying, you're saying to me in this, you know, attitude of religiosity, that you're not going to test the Lord. Well, you are testing me by ignoring my word. You're already trying my patience. That's what the Lord is saying here. Look at verse 14. This is a beautiful verse. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. This is a wonderful promise that the Lord is giving to Ahaz here. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to that son and will call him Emmanuel. Now, there are some different views on just what this prophecy is telling about, and I want to lay them out here for you just a little bit, okay? The first view that is given here is that a young woman, a virgin, at the time of this prophecy, soon after married and had a baby. Because the word virgin here in the text can simply mean an unmarried girl of marrying age. Okay? So there are some people who believe that the prophecy is basically saying that there was a woman during the time of Ahaz and Isaiah who was a virgin at that time, got married shortly thereafter, had a child, named him Emmanuel, which by the way means God with us, and that the birth of that child was a sign to Ahaz of these things that were going to take place. Now that's the first view that is held by many, you know, Bible teachers and students of the word and so forth. The second view of this passage is that it is all about Jesus. In other words, there was no woman back in Ahaz's time. There was no gal who had a baby. There was no child named Emmanuel. It was all talking about Mary. It was talking about the birth of Jesus. And that's all it was. It was a prophetic word about the coming of Christ. The third view is kind of a marrying of these first two, which says that it is a combination of a short-term prophecy of a woman, a virgin, who was soon after married, had a child, named him Emmanuel, and that became a sign to Ahaz, and that it had a longer-term prophetic fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ and his conception, you know, and birth by Mary. And I'll just tell you, for the sake of argument, I believe that the third view is the correct one. That's my opinion. I believe that there was a short-term fulfillment to this passage in Ahaz's day. And the reason I believe that is because as you go on and read the passage in verse 15, if you look with me in verse 15, it says, he will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. And then he goes on and talks about some various things related to, you know, that. But he basically gives him a sign and says that before this boy even has come to the age of accountability, has come to even understanding really right and wrong, these two kings and the lands of these two kings, you know, and so forth, you know, will be laid waste. So one of the reasons why we obviously know that this passage also has a long-term fulfillment is because it is quoted in the New Testament. I'd like to take you over to Matthew chapter, keep your finger here in Isaiah, but take head on over to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. And beginning in verse 22. Now, after Matthew gets done telling us about the birth of Christ, essentially, or, you know, I mean, and all the stuff that goes along with it, and these dreams that are going on, Joseph is having dreams, and so on and so forth, it says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Okay? So we know absolutely that the passage from Isaiah chapter 7 is a fulfillment, is fulfilled rather, or is perfectly fulfilled in the birth of Jesus Christ. But one of the things that we see often throughout the Word of God are this characteristic of prophecy. In fact, let me read a quotation to you by a gentleman by the name of Martin. And he writes this. He says, it is characteristic of predictive prophecy, particularly in the Bible, that it often mingles different times together in one composite picture. Now, I share this with you because I believe it is a key to truly understanding Bible prophecy. That many, many times, not always, but many times, prophecies have a short-term fulfillment and a long-term fulfillment. We see this many times throughout the Word of God. And if we don't keep that in mind, we're going to stumble over prophecy. And we're going to have a very hard time understanding it. So I wish I could give you more examples here tonight. But if you want some, come up and talk to me, and I can certainly give them to you. But many passages, many prophetic passages in the Bible speak to a short-term fulfillment and then a later long-term fulfillment. And I believe this is one of them. Now, once again, going back to verse 15, about the signs that are going to take place related to this child who's going to be born. It says, he will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. Now, what's the significance of curds and honey? That may say, I don't know if that sounds like a good diet to you. It doesn't sound too appetizing to me. I mean, the honey part's fine. The curds, yikes. Never was into cottage cheese and, you know, all that kind of stuff. It's like, leave your milk, sit on the counter long enough, and pretty soon you got curds. Yeah. But curds and honey represent hard times. Here's why. It basically is saying to the nation of Israel, or in this case, the nation of Judah, that your lands will be so beaten down by your enemy that your crops won't come up, or they'll steal them from you, and all you will have left is the milk that your cow gives and some honey, you know, from the hive. That's all you're going to be able to live on because your crops are gone. And so the idea of curds and honey, at least in this context, is kind of a foreshadowing or you know, a statement about those times and how they're going to be very lean times. So this is something that this is part of the prophecy that he is giving. And he says in verse 16 again, before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. Now, once again, the name of the child is going to be what? Emmanuel. Now, here's one of the interesting problems that some people try to raise with regard to this prophecy being a fulfillment of Jesus. And they'll say, wait a minute, I don't remember a time whenever Jesus was named Emmanuel. Because Emmanuel, I mean, isn't that basically a name? And it means, you know, God with us, sure, but, you know, he was called Jesus. You know, they didn't tell him, you know, his name will be Emmanuel when the angel spoke to Joseph. He said his name will be Jesus, which, by the way, means the Lord saves. But you have to remember that we're not talking about a proper name here as much as we're talking about what he is, who he is. Jesus Christ is God in human flesh, come to be born among men. He is God with us. That's what he is. That is a perfect description of Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. Skip down to verse 18. Now the Lord begins to reveal something about the king of Assyria. Now he doesn't say, and by the way, don't get Assyria and Syria mixed up. The Bible referred to mostly the king of Syria as the king of Aram, but the king of Assyria is a whole different country. Remember now, I already mentioned to you that Ahaz had already decided he was not going to follow the Lord. He wasn't going to trust God. What he was going to do was he was going to go to the king of Assyria, and he was going to say, help me fight against Israel and Aram. That's what he was going to do. He was not going to trust in God. God knows that. So now he begins to speak of the king of Assyria to Ahaz. Look what he says, verse 18. In that day, the Lord will whistle for flies from the distant streams of Egypt and for bees from the land of Assyria. They will come and settle in the steep ravines and in the crevices in the rocks and on all the thorn bushes and at all the water holes. In that day, the Lord will use a razor from beyond the river. Notice who he even refers to, who he is. The king of Assyria. To shave your head and the hair of your legs and to take off your beards also. Obviously he's speaking to men here. And this is something that would be considered a great indignity. You'll remember that one time David sent some of his men as an envoy of peace and condolence to a nearby king who had passed away. He sent his men over to say to his son, hey, I'm really sorry for your dad's passing. And some of that king's advisors said to him, these guys haven't come to condole with you. They're here to figure out, you know, where your weak spots are. They want to attack you. So the king grabbed those men that David had sent, and he shaved off half of their beard, sent them home. And it was something to just humiliate them, to make them feel like less than men. And so you can see kind of what the Lord is saying here. This is what the king of Assyria, he says, King Ahaz, you're going to go to the king of Assyria. That's what your desire, to go to the king of Assyria and get help, to partner with him. But I want you to know what the king of Assyria is going to do. He's going to humiliate you. Guys, do you know what this is like? This is exactly what it's like when you and I reject the help of the Lord and we turn to the world for help. Because we can do the same thing King Ahaz did. We can follow the world's ways. We can follow the world's solutions. Don't you know that the world has solutions for problems? Don't you know that? Sure they do. Whatever your problems are, financial? Yeah. World's got solutions. Bankruptcy. All the other things that go along. I mean, that's just one of them. There's many others. You got a problem in your marriage? Well, the world's got solutions. Divorce the bum. It's not really a problem. Just take care of it. You got an unwanted pregnancy? The world's got solutions. You got issues, you got problems with your in-laws? The world's got solutions. Right? Hey, the world's got solutions. And do we ever turn to the world's solutions? Yes. Yes, we do. And you know what? We're humiliated every time. We're humiliated every single time. And so, He says in verse 21, and here's where it kind of explains a little bit about the curds and honey thing. In that day, a man will keep alive a young cow and two goats. And because of the abundance of the milk they give, he will have curds to eat. But again, that's not a good thing. All who remain in the land will eat curds and honey. And the reason is, again, because their crops have been ruined by the Assyrians. He's telling them what's going to happen in the future. They are going to come and ransack your crops. Verse 23. In that day, in every place where there were 1,000 vines worth 1,000 silver shekels, there's going to be only briars and thorns. Men will go there with bow and arrow, for the land will be covered with briars and thorns. This is where lush, beautiful, green vineyards used to exist. He's saying when the king of Assyria comes, this king that you're going to want, you want to go align yourself with, this pagan ruler, someday he's going to come into the land, he's going to decimate the land. And that's what you're inviting in right now. Verse 25, as for the hills once cultivated by the hoe, you'll no longer go there for fear of the briars and thorns. They will become places where cattle are turned loose and where sheep run. All right, we're going to try to get through part of chapter 8 here as much as we can. The Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with an ordinary pen, Mahir Shalel Hash Baz. That's a mouthful. And I will call in Uriah the priest and Zechariah son of Jeberechiah as reliable witnesses for me. Then I went to the prophetess, and he's referring to his wife here, and she conceived and gave birth to a son, and the Lord said to me, name him Mahir Shalel Hash Baz. Now, interesting that he was told to write down this long name, which is the longest name in the Bible, by the way, prior to when the child was even conceived, which speaks of the fact that, you know, that there's a certainty of the birth of this child. Now, this name means quick to plunder, swift to the spoil, or quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. And he says in verse 4, before the boy knows how to say my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus, and that is the capital of Aram or Syria, and the plunder of Samaria, once again, the capital of Israel, will be carried off by the king of Assyria. So what's the Lord telling Isaiah now? The king of Assyria is coming, and he's going to conquer Israel, your northern kingdom, the northern area, which has, of course, broken off. But he's telling him, the Assyrians are coming, and they're going to take the land. The Lord spoke to me again. Because this people, and this people probably speaks of Israel, have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh, and that refers to Jerusalem, and rejoices over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, again the king of Aram, therefore the Lord is about to bring up against them the mighty floodwaters of the river, the king of Assyria, with all his pomp. It will overflow all its channels, run over all its banks, and sweep on into Judah, swirling over it, passing through it, and reaching up to the neck. Its outspread wings will cover the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Now, basically, again, this is just a prophecy saying that the king of Assyria is going to come, he's going to conquer Israel, and he's going to overrun the land. Isn't it interesting that God now calls Israel Emmanuel? Speaking of the fact that God was, you know, God has been, his presence in this nation has been unique to all other nations in the world. No other nation in the world has enjoyed the presence of God. God with us, like Israel. And now look where you are. You're going to be overrun. The king of Assyria is coming. I'm sending him to punish the land of Israel. So verse 9 says, raise the war cry, you nations, and be shattered. Listen, all you distant lands. Prepare for battle and be shattered. Prepare for battle and be shattered. Devise your strategy, but it will be thwarted. Propose your plan, but it will not stand. For God is with us. And that means God is with the Assyrians in this case. In other words, the Assyrians are God's spanking spoon. And you can try all you want to fight against them, but they're coming. And God is going to use them to discipline you. The Lord spoke to me, verse 11, with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of this people. He said, "Do not call conspiracy everything that these people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. And He will be a sanctuary. But for both houses of Israel, He will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, He will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured." This is an interesting prophetic word in light of the fact that we just had this quoted in 1 Peter in our study of chapter 2 just last Sunday, where Peter actually makes reference to this very prophecy of Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, who the Jews would stumble over. But this passage begins with a warning to Isaiah. And in verse 12 it says, "Don't call conspiracy everything that these people call conspiracy." And you know what that basically means is? It basically means don't fear what these people fear. There's, you know, do you ever get tired of that? People, the world, I guess, you know, I expect the world to act like the world. But when believers are taken up with fear because they've got this idea that, you know, the roof's about to fall in and all these bad things are about to happen and this and that, and boy, we, you know, and you know, do you think Obama's the Antichrist and you and this and that and all the other things that go along with it, and there are some people who see conspiracy in everything. Everything is dark, everything is a problem, everything is satanic. And I really like what God says to Isaiah here. He says, and He warned me with His strong hand upon me. Stop fearing what everybody else fears. Don't call conspiracy everything they call conspiracy. You fear me, right? Fear God. Don't fear these things. You know? Boy, could we use a dose of that? One of the last things that we all got hot and bothered about, you know, was Y2K. And, you know, everybody, you know, and I mean, all these conspiracy theories and all these doomsday predictions, and people are, you know, taking grain and packing it away in their storerooms and garages and doing all these things. And, you know, and it was so funny because, you know, I don't know about you guys, but, you know, we waited up that night, you know, the New Year's Eve. And, you know, honestly, we didn't know exactly what was going to happen. We didn't really know if it was going to be a glitch. We didn't know if the lights were going to dim for a minute. We didn't know. But we were all kind of sitting up, just kind of, you know, hanging out. And I remember that, you know, midnight came. Nothing. The lights didn't even flicker. You know? You know, your computer didn't blow up. And your little thing that registers your electrical use didn't go, you know, as people thought it was going to. It was crazy. We all went to bed about 12:15, you know, bored to death, you know. Nothing happened. We watched the ball drop, had a glass of milk, and went to bed, you know. What are you going to do? So don't fear what they fear. Don't dread it. The Lord is the one you're to regard as holy. The Lord is the one you're to fear. He is the one you're to dread. And He's going to be a sanctuary for His people. But He also has become a stone that causes them to stumble. We talked about that on Sunday morning. And that's, of course, because they became convinced of their own righteousness through the law. And Jesus came along and told them, basically, there was no such thing. There was no such thing as a good person. How do you like that? What a slap in the face. The only one good is God. And as far as you and I are concerned, we just need forgiveness. You know? Well, that offends people who think that they can be righteous in and of themselves. You might say, well, who thinks they can be righteous in and of themselves? Lots of people. It doesn't take a Pharisee. Anybody. You ever talk to somebody about Jesus and they go, well, I'm not such a bad person. You know what they're telling you? I can be righteous in and of myself. That's what they're saying. You know? You mean you're telling me God's going to judge me for all the things I did bad? You know, He's going to hold me. What about all the other people that did, you know, worse things? You think God's going to compare you with somebody else? He's comparing you with himself. You know, we don't fall short of one another. We fall short of the righteousness of Christ. And that's why we need forgiveness. So he becomes a stumbling block to those who think that they can be saved in and of themselves. Verse 16, bind up the testimony and seal up the law among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will put my trust in him. Now, that's an incredible statement, you know, from Isaiah, because he recognizes on the one hand that God is hiding his face from his people. Can you imagine being a prophet at this time, knowing that God is basically turning his back on his people, but coming back and saying, yeah, but I'm going to wait for him and I'm going to trust in him. These people have become so sinful and so paganistic and so vile that God is literally turning his back on these people, but I'm going to continue to trust in God. That's what Isaiah is saying. And then look what he says in verse 18. Here am I and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty who dwells on Mount Zion. He's referring to the son that he just had, you know, the son that he named for the fact that Assyria was going to come in and plunder the land. And so he says, me and my children, we're signs and symbols to Israel. We're literally signs to them. I love this next verse. Have you ever been involved in any kind of occultic sort of stuff, maybe before you met the Lord? You ever go to a card reader, a tarot card reader, or have somebody read your palm, or go to a medium, you know, and listen to a spiritist, and so on and so forth? God confronts those things here. Look at verse 19. This was obviously something that was very big in the kingdom right now, but he says, when men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? What a great question. Why in the world would you talk to somebody? It's like, we're gonna have a seance, and we're going to call forth the spirit, you know, of my old departed, you know, Uncle Bill, you know, because we're going to ask him some important questions about life. He's dead! You know, it's like, why would you talk to a dead person, you know, on behalf of the living? That's dumb, you know, that's just plain dumb. And I love how God says that here. But you know what I really like about this passage? More than just the prohibition here against being dumb and following mediums and spiritists, I love the invitation from God. Should not a people inquire of their God? I love that. Because that's an invitation from him to you and I to ask him things. You know, we have the most powerful resource of information that goes way beyond Google. And it's God. The eternal, you know, living God. And we can ask him things. Should not a people inquire of their God? It's a bit of a rhetorical question, but it's an important one for you and I to you know, open our hearts to. When you are concerned about X, whatever it is, whatever's going on in your life right now, whatever issues are going on in your life, should not a people inquire of their God? When a person's having problems in this area of life, should not a people inquire of their God? See what I'm saying? When people are having marital issues, shouldn't you inquire of God? When you're having financial problems, shouldn't you inquire of God? When you're having health problems, shouldn't you inquire of God? Don't you think? Right? Come to God. Hey, God, I've got a question. What's going on? You know? I want to ask you about this. Should not a people inquire of their God? Love that. Love that. That's an invitation to me. That tells me he wants me to ask. He wants me to go to him. And I believe God wants to speak. Verse 20, and this is great. He says, to the law and to the testimony. And that basically means to the word of God. If they don't speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Now, what that basically means is, when you go to talk to that medium or that spiritist or that, you know, yo-yo that says they know things, you know, in the spirit realm or whatever. Basically, what the Lord is saying through Isaiah is if they don't speak according to the word of God, it shows that they're walking in darkness. They don't have the light of day in their lives. And they are only going to cause you to stumble. And so he's saying, by the word and by the testimony, that is by the scripture of the living God. That's what we base information on. That's how we figure out about things about life. We go to the scriptures. We go to the word. That's how we decide how marriage ought to be. That's how we decide how parenting ought to be. That's how we decide how we ought to conduct ourselves in business, in life, in relationships, how we know how to serve the Lord, how we know how to do ministry, how to, you know, be the church. How else would we know? It's right here in the scriptures, you know. This is what we go to. Everything else is in darkness. So stop going to the world. Let me ask you a question. Think about the decisions that you make in a given day and how many of those decisions are based upon worldly wisdom versus biblical wisdom. I mean, just think about it. Things that you do, things that you might even absolutely take for granted. I think that as Christians, we need to go before the Lord. We need to say, you know, Father, I want to be led by the Spirit. But what I need to begin to do is I need to begin to question myself. Why do I do that? Why do I do it that way? Why am I doing this with my child? Why am I doing this with my spouse? Why am I doing this in my business? Why am I doing this? You know, and all these things that I do on a given day. Lord, if I am doing something that is simply kind of a learned behavior or something that I've just picked up from the world, show me. Show me. Because I don't want to be this person that just does things because that's the way they're done. I want to do things because that's the way you say. I want to follow your word. I want to follow the light of the revelation of your word in all that I do. You know? So start asking yourself the question, why do I do that? Why do I do that? It's a good thing. He goes on here. We're just about done with the chapter. He then talks, he's talking more about these mediums and spiritists and these ones that don't speak according to the word. And he basically, in the last couple of verses, just says, distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged. And looking upward will curse their king and their God. So the people that have been walking contrary to the word, speaking contrary to the word, they will come to a place where their lives will ebb away and they'll even curse God. Yeah, God, you know, you don't talk to me about God, sort of a thing, you know, rather than turn to him and repent. Verse 22, then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. And that's where we stop. On that perky note, you know, don't you love it? It ends with utter darkness. Yeah, you know. Whew. Boy, I want to stay away from that avenue, don't we? Amen. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you so much for the wisdom and the insight that we get from Isaiah chapters 7 and 8. I thank you, Lord, for the prophecies. I thank you for the wisdom and the grace that you give in these passages. Thank you, Lord, for the challenge that we see here. The challenge to walk with you, to trust in you, to put our hope in you, and to turn away from the ways of the world and the things that might seem the easier path, but in fact are the way of darkness. Lord, lead us in the light of your presence. Lead us in wisdom and grace. Lord, I thank you so much that we can stand before you tonight knowing that our sins are forgiven through Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. Continue, Lord God, to fill us with hope and life and truth. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.